Our next scripture passage actually picks up from the end of last Sunday's service, where we were giving our blessing to Sheila Scott as she prepared for a move. So I'm going to read some of that again and go beyond the end of what I read last Sunday. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I'll read verses 5 through 17. What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. Let us pray. God, as you continue to build your church, you build on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Help me in the proclamation today to stick to that foundation. Use my words, use our hearing and our obedience to continue to build your people here and dwell in us. Pray that your word will dwell in us now abundantly and fruitfully in today's gathering. Through Jesus Christ we pray. When life in a congregation gets confusing or chaotic, we sometimes think, well, if we could just go back to what life was like in the early church, go back to the way that things were then, if our life together could just resemble more closely those first century gatherings of Jesus' followers. And I suppose that that kind of perspective is understandable. We're often prone to picture those first communities of believers as pristine, ideal, uncorrupted by issues or circumstances that would come up as time went on and the church expanded and learning how to follow Jesus became even more complicated. But I think that one look at the New Testament will caution us against that kind of approach. And when I say a look, I mean a deep look, a close look, not just a surface attempt to pick out an idea or maybe touch upon a doctrine. What I really mean is zooming in and digging deeper, getting closer to the people, the events, the issues, the circumstances, the places, the problems that fill the pages of our scriptures. Today's text here from 1 Corinthians is a good example of that. Paul corresponded extensively with this particular community of believers. In fact, we're probably better informed and more knowledgeable about the fellowship of believers there in Corinth than any other congregation that's mentioned in the New Testament. Especially through his letters, we get a more precise sense of the events and issues, the people, the personalities, the problems that shaped this congregation's life, and not only its life, but the pastoral guidance that Paul gives to it in his letters. So if we take a closer look at this congregation in Corinth, we can see that it's far from ideal. It's true. Paul opens his letter to them by giving thanks for the Corinthians. He's grateful for the many manifestations of God's grace that's evident among them in their worship and in their life together. When it comes to gifts of the Spirit, the Corinthians are richly blessed. And these gifts are part of what God gives them to equip them for their mission as they await the coming of the Lord and the final judgment. For now, they have to wait on and rely on the faithfulness of God. He will keep you strong to the end, says Paul, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blameless. Blameless in the future, yes, but not necessarily blameless in the present, blameless now. And I say that because Paul moves quickly from commending the Corinthians for their spiritual giftedness to condemning them for their internal strife. After giving thanks for them, Paul immediately starts appealing for their unity. So we have an indication right up front that there are issues here. He writes, "I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought." Now that word translated there as united has to do with restoring something to its prior condition. In other words, putting in order something that has fallen into disarray and gotten messy and come apart. Somehow putting it back together. Apparently when Paul left the Corinthian congregation after his first work among them, things were going pretty well. Things seemed to be in pretty harmonious condition, but as time went on, things certainly didn't stay that way. They got less unified. We get that from the text we've got here today. Things certainly weren't perfect back then, but they were better than circumstances right now. So Paul spends most of the first four chapters of this letter appealing for cohesion, harmony, unity in this fellowship of believers. In today's text, that appeal for unity takes the form of a metaphor that Paul uses about the church. He says that we are God's building. That's one of the images he used, but it's certainly a key one. He uses this image as a way of stressing the importance of constructing the church with integrity. Like he said in our text, he's the one who laid the foundation by preaching Jesus Christ crucified. Others have been building on that foundation, and as they build, it's crucial that their construction stay in keeping with the original message, Jesus Christ crucified. Otherwise, he says, the building, God's building, the church, will become unstable. And on the day of judgment, God will examine the work, expose its quality. Which means that as for now, these fractures in the congregation are a sign that they must not be building right, constructing faithfully. It raises questions about whether their leaders are building with integrity. There's a pastor named William Self. He tells about a time when he and his wife were on a trip to England, and they were going near Buckingham Palace and saw a church nearby that was being repaired. There wasn't anything there but basically the four walls, no doors, no windows, no pews. There was a chain link fence topped with barbed wire all around the construction site where some workers were taking a break, and at the entrance to the construction site, was a sign, danger, enter at your own risk. And he thought to himself, and probably shared with his wife as well, that though that sign was designed to protect people from any risks of injury on the construction site, it could also in some cases apply to the church itself in the way that things get messy, harmful, even within the fellowship of believers, God's church. But we need to remember too that just because things can get messy in the life of the church, as it did there in Corinth, that doesn't mean that God isn't present or that God isn't working to accomplish his saving purposes. Though the Corinthians aren't living up to their identity as God's people, they're still God's people. And that's part of why Paul writes to them, part of why he has to remind them of who they are. One of the ways he does so is by taking this image of a building, and he develops it even further. He tells the Corinthians something that they've apparently been taught before, namely, that they're not just any building. They're the temple of God. In their life together in Christ, they're the temple of God. Don't you know, which is an indication that they probably do, or that at least he's preached and taught this before, that you're God's temple and God's Spirit lives in you. Now, note that the word used there for you, it's plural. He's talking about all of them together as God's people in Christ, the church, are God's dwelling place. A few chapters later, at another point, Paul will speak about how the individual believer is also a dwelling place for God. But here at this point in the text, he's focusing mainly on how the Spirit of God dwells in the gathered community, the church. There were lots of pagan temples in the city of Corinth, places of worship, but those are probably not the ones that Paul has in mind here. He probably has in mind the temple in Jerusalem, the dwelling place of the presence of the God of Israel, where he dwelled. The Jerusalem temple was the place where praise and worship were rightly offered to God. It was a place, in a sense, where heaven and earth met, came together. So isn't it really a remarkable thing that Paul is declaring that when he speaks of the church, when he speaks of us, the gathered community of God's people in Christ, we are God's dwelling place. We are where heaven and earth meet. The Spirit takes up residence. God resides. In other words, the Spirit, the personal presence of God, has taken up residence among us. Now, that may seem like a strange or unusual sort of way for God to take up residence or to dwell in the world. After all, every local assembly of Christians, like the church as a whole, like this one that we see here in Corinth, every congregation can be messy and broken. The ideal church, well, it's still really just that. It's the ideal. Whether you're looking like we are in our text in ancient Corinth, or whether you're looking in contemporary Bryan's Road, you won't find a flawless fellowship anywhere as God's people in Christ. Rather, what you'll find really are local gatherings of redeemed sinners struggling to cultivate unity, to embody holiness through the work and the power of the Holy Spirit. There's a woman named Carmen Renee Berry, and she wrote a book titled The Unauthorized Guide to Choosing a Church. And it was inspired, she says, by her own odyssey from her deeply conservative church of her childhood into the world of seekers and cynics and back again. She says that she withdrew from the church primarily because of her disappointment with church members who didn't act like Christians. That was the issue. But strangely enough, she says, over time, that's what drew her back to the church. She wrote, I had overlooked one essential factor, that I am as finite and flawed as everyone else. When a friend committed suicide, I realized I could become too cynical, too lost, too alone. I needed church, a community of believers. I needed to live in my faith and visit my doubts. Something happens there that simply doesn't when you are alone in prayer or on the internet. As much as I hate to admit it, she says, my faith is enhanced and enlarged when in relationship to other less than perfect human beings. Less than perfect human beings in less than perfect churches. And within the one church, all we really have are less than perfect congregations. If you take God's one church and consider all the local congregations within it, that's essentially what we have. We have less than perfect local congregations. Whatever different groups or communities of Christians may agree on or disagree on, this much we really all have in common, and that is our imperfection. This unholy gap between what God intends us to be and what we are still in the present. There's a story told about a man who was stranded on a deserted Pacific island. And one day a boat came nearby, so he waved attention and managed to get the boat to come over closer. And a sailor got off the boat, came ashore, and started some conversation with the man. He noticed that he had three huts there on the island. And he said, well, what's that first hut? And the man said, oh, that's the house I built for myself. That's my house. Well, what about that other hut right over there? He said, well, that's my church. I built that church for myself to go to. Well, what about that third hut right over there? What's that one? He said, well, that's the church I used to go to. It's hard to give up the search for the perfect church. In one sense, it does exist in our minds or our dreams. But the reality is that none of us ever finds or experiences 100% of what we want or hope for in a church. There's a pastor who tells about after he had retired from ministry, he and his wife began their search for a church home, and he confesses that, especially early on, it was more like a Goldilocks experience, he says. In the Bears residence, one church they would go to had really good preaching, but the music wasn't really that great. Oh, another church had great music, but the preaching was, you know, not the greatest. Eventually, this uncertainty, says, an unhappy time in their lives led them back to a truth that he stated this way. There is no perfect congregation, just the ones we've got, full of imperfect people that God loves and calls to be the church. And we knew ourselves well enough to realize that if we ever found the perfect church, as soon as we had joined it, it wouldn't be perfect anymore. Don't you know, says Paul, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? Once you get your act together and become the perfect people of God, the church, then God will dwell among you. That's not what he says. As they are, God chooses still to take up residence and to work in and through imperfect people and imperfect congregations. And in the process, he says, the Spirit of God is the one who works to do the perfecting. So we still live toward the day when we as Christ Church, like Paul says, will be blameless at the final reckoning. And that requires change. It requires the kind of change that comes from God being in and working in our midst, making us holy through Christ. God's temple is sacred, says Paul, and you are that temple. That's why holiness, in other words, transformation, change into the likeness of Jesus Christ is such a serious matter. We may not be perfect, but that doesn't mean that we're any less set apart for service of God in the world, or that we're any less accountable to be careful about how we're constructing in the life of our congregation to build this fellowship called Grace Baptist Church. Whenever we do things that destroy love or damage the unity of the congregation, we're interfering with and hindering God's chosen way of being present in the world. We need to bear that in mind. Or when we're diminishing the sacredness of this fellowship that we have with God or with one another, we need to be mindful of that. Or when we're failing, maybe, just to be grateful still for how God uses imperfect people for eternal purposes in his work and his way. In his Life Together, in his book Life Together, theologian and pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote, "If we do not give thanks daily for the Christian fellowship in which we have been placed, if we don't do that, even when there's no great experience, no discoverable riches, but much weakness, small faith, and difficulty, if on the contrary, we only keep complaining to God that everything is so paltry and petty, so far from what we expected, then we hinder God when we get that way. We hinder God from letting our fellowship grow according to the measure and riches which are there for all of us in Jesus Christ. The measure and riches which are there for us all in Jesus Christ." Christ, in his abundance, is with us. The Spirit dwells with us, lives in us. Even if we're not a perfect church, we're still called to be a better church, a stronger church, a healthier church, a flourishing, growing church where the character of God and the will of God and the way of God in this world are embodied and shown forth and displayed to the world. Let's pray. Oh, holy and loving God, we marvel at how you have decided to take up residence in this world among us, your people in Christ. We stand in awe of that, humbled and grateful. We pray that here in our life together, in our congregation, in the midst of all our weakness or imperfection, our sins and flaws and failings, that you help us to be faithful to how you called us in Christ and to keep constructing and building with integrity and wisdom and devotion. We pray now that you help us to continue to grow into a stronger church, a church that more faithfully shows forth your character and your will and your way in the world. We pray to grow in holiness, to be changed more into the likeness of Christ as your church here. And we pray in his name. Amen. While we sing our hymn of commitment,